this morning. David is continuing in our series on a biblical overview, and today we're in the book of Joshua. And a passage that may be familiar with some, we ask you to consider carefully the detail that we're reading about here. So we're reading in the Church Bible from page 181. So we're reading from chapter 5, verse 13, right through to the end of chapter 6. This is about Jericho and the fall of Jericho. The Lord has led the people across the Jordan. Joshua is leading them. The new generation has been circumcised, and for the first time in Canaan, they participate in the first Passover. So this is really significant that they have come into the promised land. Now this will set the agenda on how they are to obtain this promised land by the hand of God. Joshua 5, beginning at verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was shut up inside and out because of the people of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, and its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. And on the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every one straight before him." So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. And the armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the Ark of the Covenant to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord walked on, And they blew the trumpets continually, and the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to camp. So they did for 6 days. And on the seventh day they rose early and at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, unless you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing of destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all the silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the shout of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all that belong to her, as you have sworn to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought out all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. They burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab, the prostitute, and her father's household, and all that belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who raises up and rebuilds this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land.
Good morning, everyone. Please be seated. Good morning to you. My name's David, and it's great to be here. Great to get into the Bible with you all, as we do week to week. And yes, if you've been with us this year at Shore, we've been walking through an overview of the Bible and looking at many of the kind of high points along the way of the story, storyline, as it is all one coherent storyline that plays out throughout this massive book that we call the Bible. It does all draw together around coherent themes, and today we come to the next stage in the story that we've been looking at, and this is the book of Joshua. We saw how God drew his people out of slavery and oppression in Egypt, how he brought them into the wilderness and there entered into a covenant with them, this thing called a covenant that's kind of like a marriage, this promised and sworn relationship of love and grace and commitment. And here we see him fulfilling promises. We see the book of Joshua, it raises many questions for us today, but one thing that it's intending to get across, that it one central theme about the book of Joshua is fulfillment, that God fulfills his promises. You know, much of our life and much of the Bible consists of waiting and longing and wondering when in the world God is going to show up and do what he has said he's going to do and move the ball forward on his work in the world. But then there's those times where it's like we can't stop God going forward and things just start happening and prayers are answered and hopes are fulfilled. And the book of Joshua describes one of those times in the life of Israel's of his people Israel. In a matter of a few short years, these centuries of promises that God had made to the forefathers of the people of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, suddenly they all come true in this living color. And in almost a blink of an eye, these hopes of generations of people are suddenly realized. You know, we have to remember that the people that are entering into this promised land that God had set before them, their parents had been slaves in Egypt and had been brought out of slavery, having nothing, being oppressed, being under the burden of an oppressive people, and now here they are entering into their own beautiful land, flowing with milk and honey, as the text puts it. And Joshua, it shows us how God is faithful to deliver on our promises. Though in terms of our life and our time, our lifespans and times, he may seem like he takes ages and ages to do things. All of a sudden, in the blink of an eye, he can and he will do what he says he will do. Joshua reminds us that our faith and our life, they're not stringing us along against empty promises of pie in the sky when we die, but that we serve a God who does act in history and who will fulfill his promises to save humanity, to save the world, to set the world right again. And Joshua, this great leader and conqueror for Israel, actually points the way forward to the true Joshua, that the name Joshua is actually Yeshua, and that is the name Jesus in Hebrew. And ultimately, this figure in the center of the story points forward to the ultimate Savior, the ultimate deliverer of his people. And the promised land in this story, it points forward to the entire earth being renewed and the kingdom of God filling it in peace and wholeness. And so what we see here, in a way, is kind of is like a picture in history, in time. It's a vivid illustration of the reality that is unfolding and that is ultimately to come. And looking at this picture, looking at the Battle of Jericho and the elements of this picture, this historical illustration, we can understand much more about the reality. And we can understand what it means for us to claim God's promise today. So that's what we're going to do. Our main outline is just unpacking this picture that the text of Joshua sets before us, and then looking at the reality as it's finally fulfilled. So first, let's just look at this picture a little bit. You know, first things first, when we're dealing with God and understanding his promises and living in light of his promises, one of the most important things we have to work out is what exactly has God promised and what hasn't he promised. You know, many people think they can almost be conned into Christianity or into walking with God because they think that they're being promised personal prosperity and wealth and that all their worldly dreams will come true by that. But we see at every turn in Scripture that God is not like a genie in the bottle that is meant to grant us wishes if we rub it the right way. He's not a heavenly vending machine, but rather he does what is truly best for all. He does what is truly good for the salvation of the entire world and for the restoration of peace and justice on this massive scale of the world. And his promises of what is truly best and the true final good outcome that he is working for will often be at odds with what we may think is best at a certain moment in time and what our personal prosperity might look like. And this disparity between what we might wish from God in the form of, as we think of him kind of as a genie granting wishes or something like that, and what is truly good, this leads us to actually, you know, resist and find ourselves kind of kicking and screaming against God's good purposes as he's working them out for the world. And I once heard a pastor put it this way, that, you know, God promises and gives only what, if we had perfect knowledge, we would choose for ourselves. Did you catch that? God promises and gives only what, if we had perfect knowledge, we would choose for ourselves. But we really struggle to believe this, and therefore we fight. We find ourselves in many cases fighting against God's best purposes for us and for his world. And we see Israel go through cycles and cycles of this in the Old Testament. Actually, I don't think we looked in too much depth at the golden calf episode with when Israel came out of Egypt. But a lot of what was going on there was that Israel was trying to make God into like this tribal deity that would just guard them and protect them and give them victories in the particular battles and plans that they were going after, and, you know, give them prosperity in the spheres that they were looking to prosper, like fertility, military prowess, and long life, that kind of thing. But what Israel has to learn, and what we have to learn as well, is that the true God and creator of the universe is not like a tribal deity that's just there to grant our wishes, give us prosperity that we want, but has a good plan for the world, for history. And his promises, his good to us, actually fit into the bigger picture rather than vice versa. And a bit of this comes out at the very beginning of this passage with the Battle of Jericho, where in chapter 5, verse 13, we see this somewhat curious exchange between Joshua and this mysterious person who's called the commander of the army of the Lord. It says, Joshua lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword at his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? And the response in verse 14 is simply, no. No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And it's kind of a disputed question who exactly this commander of the Lord, of the army of the Lord, is. It's most likely the same personage as the angel of the Lord, who is this being who shows up from time to time at critical moments in the Old Testament. And what we can put together from these different passages where the angel of the Lord appears is that it seems to be actually, sometimes, at many places, this being is referred to as the angel of the Lord, but then right in the next sentence, the person will say, I have seen the Lord, or something of that nature. And so it's kind of confusing, but it seems that this is a visible manifestation of God himself, entering the story and appearing before people at these really key moments. And some interpreters, Christian interpreters through the centuries, have actually suggested maybe this is an appearance of Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in some pre-incarnate manifestation. And I don't think that could very well be the case. You know, I don't think we can say for sure, but it's quite possible. But anyway, it's a visible manifestation of God himself. And what this interaction between this commander of the Lord's army and Joshua makes clear is that God is no tribal deity. You know, God is not taking political sides. He's not blue or red or any other political affiliation. That God is not this war God who's like fighting for Israel. Joshua comes to this manifestation, this personal figure asking, are you for us or for them? And the answer is no. I'm fighting for God's purposes in the world. And as we saw some weeks ago, that God had promised Abraham, this forefather, this founding father of Israel, God had promised him a land and a people. But God had also been very specific about the purpose of giving him a land and a people from his line. God had said back in Genesis 12:2, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So God's purposes through Israel, through this land, through this people, was actually to set up this nation as an illustration of his restoring work and power in the world. The kingdom of Israel was sort of to be kind of a picture of a return to Eden, almost, of God living with people in harmony, in peace. A picture to the world. I think it's actually intentional, the geographical location that God chose for the land that he gave his people, that it's at this key crossroads of travel and trade exchange of cultures in the ancient Near East, that God intended them to be there as a light to the world, showing the world how life was meant to be in relationship with God and others. And so at this very start of the conquest of the land of Canaan, God has to bring this leader, Joshua, to see that, you know, this is not about my own personal prosperity. It's not about my own private interests, but it's about God's good and wonderful purposes in the world. And in verse 14, it says that, you know, Joshua has the only appropriate response to seeing a manifestation of God. He falls on his face to the earth and he worships and he says, what does my Lord say to his servant? I wonder if our walk with God has brought us to that place, you know, falling on our face before God and just basically saying, okay, God, you are no genie in a bottle here. Like, I see who you are and I see that that means you are running the show. Like, I am your servant. What do you want? What is it that your will is before we begin to even be embarking on following and looking for his promises? But again, to Israel, God has promised this temporary foreshadowing of what the Bible calls the kingdom of God. Israel in the Old Testament, it's kind of like the trailer before the film release. You know, it's a picture in time of where God's plan for all of history is headed, toward this world with God reigning as the only undisputed king and reigning for the good of all. It's a world where we're no longer trying to be our own gods, trying to seek our own ambition or prosperity, but to serve, but to be willing and joyful servants of the true king. And this is the sort of return to Eden that Israel, this nation of Israel, was meant to display. But with the book of Joshua today, talking about it, one of the huge questions that leaps out at us is, what about these people of Canaan? You know, what about these people who were displaced in this situation? How does God, you know, setting up this light of the nations that's meant to be for the good of all, how does that compute with driving out these people and the command actually to put people to death in this way? And there's several things that we, you know, that I'm not saying that this is an easy one to resolve. You know, it involves a lot of thinking and digging into the what is actually going on here. And you'll have a chance to do that in encouragement groups. We've got some questions to discuss these things. But just a few things to consider is, again, we have to remember that Old Testament Israel was like this illustration, this picture in time of what the end would look like. This picture in time of the kingdom of God in its final fullness. And what we're told in Scripture is that the kingdom of God in its final fullness will involve perfect justice, will involve God coming in judgment and setting right all the wrongs and injustices that have been perpetrated in the history of the world. And so in this picture of the end, this trailer for the film that's kind of intruding into history ahead of time, we actually see this local display of judgment happening. And the Canaanite peoples, I mean, we know from the Bible, they weren't the worst people that have ever existed, but they also certainly weren't that great. You know, they were known from biblical sources as well as extra-biblical sources for these deeply unjust and twisted and wrong practices. One that the Bible highlights particularly is that of child sacrifice, of taking living children and basically burning them on altars to their gods. And the Bible singles this out as kind of a symptom of a deeply corrupt and twisted mindset in the society. And way back in Abraham's day, in Genesis 14, God said that God actually shows mercy in the situation. This was hundreds of years before, and at that time, one of the reasons that God spoke to Abraham and said he's not going to have them go in to possess the land at this time is because the sins of the people of the land have not yet been fulfilled, are not yet complete. So we see that God was, you know, he was involved with them. He knew what was going on there, and he was even fair and merciful in waiting for centuries while these practices and these corrupt systems were growing worse and worse. And then finally, again, in this very limited locality, you know, it's interesting as well, throughout Deuteronomy, God gives very strict limits and boundaries to where Israel is to go in and conquer. You know, he says, take the land of Canaan, but don't deal the same way with the Ammonites and the Moabites, these other people groups that were around. So it's a very limited local foreshadowing and illustration of what judgment and the final bringing of justice is all about. But also, we have to recognize that there's extensive grace and mercy shown even in this process of bringing justice to Canaan. In the Jericho episode, right up front, a whole chapter, a lot of space is given to highlight this woman, Rahab, who we're repeatedly reminded is a Canaanite prostitute. So here's this woman, you know, living right in the midst of this very deeply unjust society and engaged in a line of work that, you know, is questionable from an Israelite standard. But when the rest of Jericho is judged, it highlights the fact that she is spared, and not only her, but her entire family and her household, as she has come to turn to faith in the God of Israel. And we can probably understand that she's sort of representative of other people in this process of moving into the land of Canaan that would have done likewise. As they turned to faith, that grace, inclusion was extended to many in the land. But throughout this whole process, another thing to keep in mind is that Israel is constantly reminded that they're actually no better than the Canaanites, than the people that they're driving out. In Deuteronomy 9, Deuteronomy was written as kind of a precursor to the events of Joshua, and kind of as a preparation, a reminder of Israel's history leading up to that point. In Deuteronomy 9, 6, God speaks through Moses to Israel and says to the people, "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust these other peoples out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, for you are a stiff-necked people." You know, Israel, strictly speaking, we see, deserves the exact same thing that happened to the Canaanites. And they're preserved only by grace. And so the picture is painted at the founding of Israel, which is, again, is this trailer for the feature film, The End of Time. And what is shown is that it's God who restores and recreates the world and builds his kingdom through justice and grace. His grace is extended widely, and it goes forth powerfully to restore and to save and to recreate the most stiff-necked, selfish people and to bring them into a new life of serving him as king. And his judgment is also exercised to right the wrongs and clear the world of injustice. So we have these two things going on, but what makes the difference is the question. You know, what makes the difference in whether someone receives judgment or grace and mercy? Well, the answer here is displayed in a powerful visual way through the Ark of the Covenant that's paraded about with the Israelites, with the priests, as they go around Jericho. You know, this attack on Jericho is, in all human terms, it's like a terrible army strategy, like military strategy. I mean, marching around, there's no element of surprise. There, you know, it's just not like an ingenious work of human military work here. But it is all purposeful to display what God is doing and how he's working. As we looked at Leviticus last week, if you remember, the Ark of the Covenant, what it is this central representation of God's presence at the heart of the tabernacle. It's where God's invisible presence was made manifest to the people. And as such, it was also the place where all of those blood sacrifices that had to be offered for this relationship to be maintained between God and the people. And the ark was where the center of all of that happened. And on the Day of Atonement every year, it's where those blood sacrifices were shed and were sprinkled as a sign that blood of a substitute is necessary for people to live in community and peace with God. And so, you know, sometimes we might get if you in Sunday school, some of us may have seen pictures of the Ark of the Covenant, and it's like this gleaming, beautiful gold construction. But in reality, you know, Deuteronomy does tell us that it was very meticulously crafted and made, but we can't forget that this thing was having blood poured and sprinkled on it over centuries and over years and years. Well, I guess it hadn't been centuries at this point, but it had been a number of years. And so in reality, this thing would have been like bloodstained and kind of like gnarly looking. And what it represented is God's presence with the people, but it had this visceral, effect as well of showing that God's presence was only possible through the sacrifice and through the shedding of blood. And so this powerful image would have been conveyed as the people marched around. Proceedings here centers around the Ark of the Covenant being carried before them. And the number seven is repeated, you know, that the priests, there were seven priests carrying the Ark. And they did this seven times. Seven is the number of divine perfection in the Bible. Blowing horns would have announced the presence of a king with the people. And all of this was conveying that this unseen king was present and was there with the people, but only through the shedding of blood through a sacrifice. And of course, as the story unfolds, we see that the true substitute, the sacrifices of lambs and goats and animals could not really effectually bring the people into God's presence, but there needed to be the shedding of blood of a perfect human sacrifice, of God himself stepping in and taking that in our place. And so truly what this trailer for the film of God's work in history represented was that Jesus would come as that sacrifice and as God himself, the king, to be present among his people. And it is only through the work of Christ laying down his life in this way that we can be assured of God's presence with us, his grace to us, instead of the justice that we deserve, instead of the judgment that we deserve. You know, it's only through the presence of the sacrificial Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, that we can be assured of receiving grace at the end of the day. And so as the Israelites, you know, they were promised, what they were promised and what they live out here is a picture. We receive and we see the reality. We see the fulfillment of this picture. We are promised the entire world to be made new, the kingdom of God to come where balance and peace and justice is restored, where goodness and love flow and is reigned supreme. But the presence of Jesus Christ through the pouring out of his blood is what makes all the difference, is what makes it possible for us to live in that promised land that is to come, that is illustrated by the land of Israel. You know, after this historical foreshadowing of coming into the land, and after the whole history of Israel runs its course, after millennia more of further waiting and longing, Jesus Christ finally appeared as the reality and fulfills this whole scene. He is the true Joshua. He's the true leader and savior of God's people. He's the true priest who offers himself as the true sacrifice before God's throne. And he's the true presence of God. He is like the Ark of the Covenant that is with us, that as he has borne the wrath of God and the penalty for sin, he ensures us of God's presence with us. Just as here, by God's power, single-handedly the walls of Jericho are flattened, by Jesus' death on the cross, by his work, the stronghold of evil and of sin in this world is overcome and is undone. But you see, Jesus did this by the most unexpected way possible. You know, he won the victory. He conquered sin and death through the way that nobody would have expected, through dying himself, through being put to death on a cross. And throughout the New Testament, you see that this news is broadcasted that the kingdom, the reign of God is coming, that it's on the move, that because Jesus died taking God's judgment for sin, and because he rose again, this kingdom of love and peace and shalom is sweeping through the world. But yet, he invites us also to participate in its coming. You know, it's similarly to Jericho, where God supernaturally wins this victory by tearing down this stronghold. Yet by faith, the Israelites, they have to rush in and participate in claiming the victory that's already been won. And through the book of Joshua, the refrain, the reminder to the people of Israel is to be strong and courageous, to fear not, because God has given this land to you, and you can't lose in the process of claiming it. And similarly, from the cross of Jesus' victory, where he dismantled the stronghold of evil and sin in this world and in our lives, the call to us is to fear not, to be strong and courageous, for this we can't lose. We can't lose in the kingdom of God that is rushing through the world. But the way that we follow Christ to rush in and to lay claim to that kingdom is also in the way that probably none of us might expect. To lay down our lives for others. This is the method of warfare that Jesus trains his followers, his disciples in. He says to love your enemies, to pray for those who persecute you. And if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. That's from Jesus' most famous Sermon on the Mount. And so we see that as the reality has come, you know, now the lethal weapons of God's kingdom are speaking and displaying the gospel, showing the world how, through laying down Jesus' life, he won our redemption and grace. And showing and telling the world through our own sacrificial love to them that this is the way of God's kingdom, and this is what is filling the earth, and this is what is taking over. And so the way that we're to follow this call to be strong and courageous, to not fear but to claim the promises of God, is to look for opportunities to throw ourselves into the battle in this way. Look for opportunities to lay down our lives for the lives of others, to show them what Christ has done for us and what is available to them as well. And so it's to ask the question again as a church, as we pray for and look to our community around us and to the global community at large, to ask, how can we give ourselves away? What can we do to give ourselves away to the community of Long Bay? You know, what can we do to give ourselves away to the neighborhoods that we live in and where we have community groups? You know, this is the purpose of God in history. This is the kingdom that is coming that cannot fail, is one governed by the gospel of Christ, who gave himself, who claimed the final victory and conquered sin and death through having his life stripped from him. And undergoing God's justice on our behalf. And as we pray about this, as we look for these opportunities, and as we begin little by little to move in that direction, you know, we will see moments of great fulfillment. You know, there may be ages and years of waiting and longing and praying, but at moments we'll begin to see God's kingdom rushing ahead in our area and in our communities, where we just have to say, wow, God does keep his word. God does fulfill his promises. Let's pray that God would lead us in that. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the victory that you've won. Lord, we thank you that you have claimed the stronghold of evil, that you have undone the bonds of injustice and sin that was holding sway over the heart of this world, Lord, and in our hearts individually. We thank you for your kingdom, and we pray, Lord, to see these promises fulfilled, these, Lord, to see advances made with your kingdom of grace and mercy and justice going forth. Lord, we thank you that we're assured of your presence with us. Lord, we thank you that through your sacrifice, through the blood of your covenant, Lord, we are assured that you are among us. We thank you that in living for you, we can be strong and courageous. We can know that there's no way that you can lose, Lord, in your purposes. And so therefore, we pray that you will open our eyes, Lord, to opportunities that may be right in front of our faces. But any way that we can give ourselves away, Lord. Lord, not that we can in any way do what you alone have done and what you can do, but that through our just small efforts to follow you, that others could see what you have done for them. And we pray that in that way you would bring revival, Lord, to this area, to us, to the people that we know and love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.